why did it feel to you like Psalms is the appropriate time, like in this season of the church, for us to spend some time in the Psalms?
Oh, yeah. I think it's because when I talk with people in this time we're in right now, it's everyone's lives are similar right now. If I were to ask anybody, how are you doing? There'd be a lot that'd be similar to my life. I'm at home a lot. I'm not able to do a lot of the things I'm used to doing. But I find the more we talk, the more that there are particular things, really, really personal things that make life hard right now. And that everyone has different answers for. Yeah. And I think the Psalms show us that, whether it's David who writes the Psalm or somebody else, that David has really personal things. Hmm. And he models that when we talk with God, there are things about you or about Matt or about me that God wants to hear those things from you. So I think that's a great time to be in the Psalms right now.
Yeah, and the Psalms broaden our vocabulary for what is possible in prayer. They broaden our vocabulary for just thinking about spirituality. I think John Calvin, we were talking earlier, John Calvin said that the Psalms describe the entire anatomy of the human soul, even the parts of the anatomy that we'd like to keep hidden. The Psalms are there.
Yeah.
And so we have coming up in this series, which will both be our preaching series and also small group series, and so you can get into the small group. But we have first week is Song of Lament. And we were both, thinking, drawn to the idea of the songs of lament, songs of sadness. You were just sharing with us sadness. The psalm today is very, very sad. There are some psalms in which they start off as a lament and end as praise. But the psalm today, just to warn you, the psalm today stays in absolute sadness and even anger and rage. It doesn't have a sort of a happy, clean ending. It's actually, the ending of it is one of the most difficult verses in the whole Bible. And so we thought, hey, why don't we just, in fact, I looked at Walter Brueggemann's book, Praying the Psalms. The only thing he says about this psalm that I've found so far is, this is a psalm absolutely nobody ever preaches on. And you'll see why when you read the last verse of this psalm. But there's going to be kind of exploring what you're talking about. How do we speak in sadness? And so that's kind of what we're doing today. And then there's other things like, how do you sing to your own soul? You're going to preach in a few weeks on a song of remembrance. Mm-hmm. There's songs of wisdom, songs of confession, and then finally, at the end of our series, we'll hear Jen share about a song of blessing. And so there's a variety of psalms, all that speak to this exact moment that we're in. So, yeah, thank you so much for bringing that to our kids.
My pleasure.
So, everyone, I want to invite you at home to stand for the reading of God's Word, just a way that we kind of give honor and reverence to the Word of God. And I do want to share with you that this psalm is gritty, and it's not as, you'll see. There's an ending that's hard, but we'll talk about it. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Lord God, we pray that you would open this word to our hearts and our minds and our lives. Help us to understand it. Help us to relate to it. Help us to understand the very difficult parts of it, God. We pray that somehow through this very difficult verse, this very difficult song, that we would be drawn to you and that you would expand our vocabulary of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Okay. Well, I'm so glad that you've joined us for this study. I want to walk you through this song. So again, if you don't have a Bible open yet, you can turn your Bible to Psalm 137. We're just going to study the entire passage, a scripture passage that almost no one ever preached. Certainly, I've never heard a sermon ever preached on this. And I think it's primarily because of the ending. That last verse is really, it's hard to stomach, hard to read. And so, but we're going to talk about that. First of all, I want to share with you the story behind the song. All the psalms are songs, and I love it. One of my favorite things is when I hear an artist, a musical artist, tell the story behind a song that they have written, and it always kind of helps enlighten me about the meaning of the song. And so that's what I want to do with this song, is tell you the story behind the song. So it says, we see in verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept, when we remembered Zion." Okay, so what does that mean? So first of all, the first thing you know is that Zion equals Jerusalem. So Zion is the name of one of the hills that's in the ancient city of Jerusalem, not the Temple Mount itself, but near the Temple Mount, and it was the site of the original fortress that was there before the Jews even came to that place, before the Israelites came. And so it became, over time, Zion and Jerusalem became interchangeable. And so the story behind this song that you need to understand is that the Babylonian army, this foreign power under King Nebuchadnezzar, in the year 586 BC, they had been at war with the Israelite people down in Judea for some time, and they finally, in 586, they conquered Jerusalem. They broke down the wall, they stormed through, set a lot of things on fire. A lot of Jewish people lost their lives, and they also ransacked the temple. So that holy temple that had been built by King Solomon early in the history of the monarchy, was pillaged, and all the sacred holy items that were used as part of worship, you know, made out of gold and silver, those were all carried away. And then they took captive most of the educated leading citizens, the artists and the musicians. They took captive. You can see in this painting a depiction in which they're carried off. They're forced to walk hundreds of miles back to Babylon, where they lived as exiles. I'm going to show you a map of the direction that they walked. So on the left side, you see Jerusalem, and the red line shows you the exiles' march all the way back into the capital of Babylon and in the neighboring cities. You can see even down near the bottom, the farthest exiles made it all the way down to Ur, which is actually in Genesis where Abraham began, so that we hear that Abraham epic but beginning in that place. And so it's kind of like it's like undone. All of the history and all the progress of the people of Israel has sort of been undone by this Babylonians come and conquering them and then taking them all the way back into exile. So Psalm 137 is written by those exiles. It's a period of time much later than the Psalms of David, we kind of in the early kind of heyday of the monarchy. This is actually hundreds of years later at that rule's end. And in particular, this psalm seems to be written by the official musicians of the Holy Temple. These are the worship leaders of Israel. Their job, they were singers, they were musicians that led the singing. They led the worship in the holy site of the temple. And that great temple that Solomon built, where they used to work and do their craft, leading people in music, that temple has been destroyed. And the musicians are carried back to Babylon as a sort of prize, almost like a showpiece. Look, we've conquered Jerusalem. And look, here's its famous musicians of its temple. Here, you know, play for us. And so the big picture of their grief, this is a song of lament, a song of deep sadness. The big picture of their sadness is this conquest of Jerusalem that would they reference. It's their grief over the destruction of the temple, the losing of the city, and their separation from their loved ones and from their homeland. That's kind of the macro picture of their grief. But this psalm also gives us some context of the micro picture, the window into just that exact moment in time in which that psalm is inspired. And it's specifically about the most recent insult added to their injury. So the biggest injury, of course, is the loss of their city, the loss of loved ones, the loss of their place, the loss of the temple. But here on this day that inspired this particular psalm, there's also mockery. There's also torment from their captors. And we see this I'll read verse 1 through 3. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion," meaning Jerusalem. "There on the poplar trees, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.'" See, the Babylonian soldiers are demanding entertainment from the musicians. They're like, "Hey, we captured you, and you play that fancy music. Why don't you play us something for our entertainment? Play your instruments and sing your song so that we can be entertained as we eat and drink and party. Play us one of those upbeat songs from your temple." You know, but to these temple musicians, that is a deep, deep torment, because those songs are secret. They are for God. They're not for those jerks who just destroyed their city and their temple and took them prisoner. And so these musicians refused to play for these jerks. That would just feel wrong and out of place. Okay, so this reminds me of an experience that I had with some of my Christian friends that work for IJM in Ghana. The experience of these musicians feeling like that music would be out of place reminds me of how my Christian friends in Ghana feel about dancing. I spent 2 years with International Justice Mission serving in the West African country of Ghana. And we used to go travel to churches all over Ghana sharing our message about justice for kids and child trafficking. And in many of those churches, the first thing that you might notice is the dancing. When the drums start going and singing begins, oh my gosh, I wish that I could show you guys video of this. My Christian friends would just start shaking their hips, shaking whatever they have to shake. You would see their hands wave in the air, and you'd see them jumping and smiling and doing like ridiculously good dance moves. You see sweat flying everywhere, and they smile and dance unto the Lord. It's a very common occurrence to have a conga line of the old women of the church, literally a conga line of the old women of the church, proceeding out to the front of the stage, dancing and waving their white handkerchiefs to the beat of the music. And I used to join in these conga lines. It was amazing. And so we used to really enjoy the dancing in church in Ghana. By the way, if any of you feel like dancing in our closing song at home, you're invited. Okay, so I got so used to dancing in Ghana that one day I was on a work trip with IJM, and we stopped at a gas station, and all the IJM team was in the van, and I was kind of like, you know, just outside stretching my legs. And the music came on over the speakers from the gas station, and it had a great beat to it, so I started dancing. You know, I just kind of started doing my moves that I was used to doing in the Ghanaian churches, and I thought my Ghanaian colleagues would get out and join me. Or at least they would cheer for me like they do in church. But no, they actually just stared at me in open mouth horror, just like. And I did not know what was wrong. I said, "What's wrong? Why aren't you guys dancing?" Okay, so apparently the music that I was listening to, it wasn't in English, so I didn't know the difference. The music I was listening to was not worship music, but some kind of vulgar secular song about partying by the controversial Shatta Wale. And they said to me, "We only dance unto the Lord. We don't dance for Shatta Wale." I learned that my Ghanaian Christian friends, for them, dancing is a sacred act of worship. It's a gift that they offer to God with great passion and purpose and excellence. And they felt it would profane that gift of dancing to offer it up to a secular song in a gas station. And one of them asked me, "Are you sure you're a pastor?" Whoops. Okay. So, cultural lesson learned. Okay, in the same way, these temple musicians, they believe that their music, their artistry with the harp, their artistry with various instruments, their ability to sing beautiful music, That's a sacred gift that they offer to God alone. And they believe that their music is deeply rooted in a time and place, and that place is Zion, Jerusalem, the temple. Maybe they've never sung these songs anywhere but the temple. And so we see them ask in verse 4, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Right? They understand that the songs of the Lord belong in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord, this physical structure in which we gather, that is the place where we sing. And I don't know how they would sing songs ever again when they're not in the house of the Lord. They're being asked to sing songs of joy when what they feel is depression. And so their songs just don't feel like they fit this occasion. And I think that this question that they're asking has a lot of relevance for where we're at like today. Because I think most of you, and there may be some of you that are getting used to church in your pajamas at home, but I think that the majority of you would really love to be gathered right here in this space. I mean, I'm sitting in the back of the sanctuary right now. The sound booth is right over here to this side, and we're just here, and there's just a few of us that are putting on church in this room, and I got to tell you, I wish it was full. I wish it was full of you. And the songs that you're used to singing, you know, among your brothers and sisters, and there's rootedness to that. It feels like it fits, and maybe some of you are asking, how can we sing songs of the Lord when we're not in the house of the Lord? Maybe some of you feel like, it's just not the same. It's just not the same. Maybe you find it difficult to sing joyous songs. A lot of the Christian songs that we have are songs of joy. Maybe you find it difficult to sing songs of joy when you are feeling down, or when you're feeling low and depressed, or maybe lonely and afraid. How can we sing the songs of the church when we are living in this foreign territory of the corona pandemic and social distancing? Let's go back to this story behind the song. I want to show you a series of artist depictions of what we're describing. I'm going to show you the first picture is actually an engraving. This one actually is from the Assyrian Empire, which barely predated the Babylonian Empire. The Assyrian Empire is the one that actually conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And you can see in this picture a soldier, an Assyrian soldier in the back, and he's driving along captured musicians from a conquest. You can see them carrying their harps and being forced to play as the captor marches them along. This is an ancient engraving from that period. I want to show you that this next picture is a more modern painting in which artists are trying to illustrate this exact verse that we are reading from Psalm 137. These are the musicians that hang up their harps in protest. Their refusal to play. They fall down and they weep. And you can just see their dejected faces in this picture. Let me show you the next image. Really captures the grief. These musicians, they're used to leading the people of God and the songs of God in the house of God, and now here they are in a foreign land, and they just hang their heads in despair. And then this final painting. If you can see on the musician, the central musician's right hand, you see a chain. He's in shackles and a chain, and also carrying his harp, that instrument that he used to lead worship with. You can see the faces of the family, the silence, despair. They're asking the question, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Continuing to read, it says, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. We see here that the great fear that they're experiencing now is that they're going to somehow forget the good times and the glorious worship of the temple. They're afraid that they will forget. They're afraid that they will be forced by singing, by doing music, to be disloyal to that sacred place. And they feel like they've lost their land, they've lost their connection, they've lost their temple, they've lost so much. We're experiencing social distancing of 6 feet from people and the cancellation of many things. They're experiencing hundreds of miles of distancing from all that they know and love, and they issue this verse here 4-6 is a curse on their own skills. So their right hand symbolizes their skill at the harp, and the tongue and their mouth symbolizes their skill at singing. And they're saying, if we are disloyal to you, if we forget what these gifts were given us to praise the Lord, and if we end up forgetting that, Lord, may you take away these skills that you have given us. And so it's like a curse on themselves. And then we go to their memory, and this is where it really gets dark, and you start to see the really hard emotions start to come out in this psalm. And they're already weeping, but I think some of us are a little bit more comfortable with weeping and sadness than we are with rage and vengeance. These are parts of us that maybe we would never think to pray or think to admit to one another, but here we begin to go there in this particular psalm. So in verse 7, it says, "Remember, Lord, the Edomites." Now, the Edomites are neighbors of Judea. Edom is adjacent to Jerusalem. So these are longtime neighbors that never did like them. "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." And so here they are. As they're experiencing this torment, as they're in this foreign land, as they don't know how to worship God, this memory comes to their mind of their neighbors who were gloating at their misery. And I think that sometimes happens in our own misery. As we describe the hardship of this season that we're experiencing now, sometimes you'll hear people reflect on exact details like, oh, this is hard, but oh, if it wasn't for this one thing, I just wish this wasn't canceled, or I wish this person hadn't got infected, or I wish this one thing was different, or this person said that and infuriated me. And so they're kind of going through that. They're playing through this memory. The tape is playing in their mind, and they're lifting up that memory to God. God, remember that, these people who mocked me and who cheered for this bad thing happening. And then their gaze turns back to the people that actually caused this pain, their captors. And it says in verse 8 and 9, "Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." The word happy there is similar, often in the Old Testament, the word happy is like synonymous with also the word blessed. So for example, when Jesus later says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," or "Blessed are the meek," sometimes it's translated happy. We see a number of times in the Psalms this word. So there's this pronouncement of blessing, of happiness and blessing on people that harm the Babylonians. Essentially, this is like praying a curse. Now, this reminded me of a time in my former church where I was a pastor. We used to have these prayer stations that would be set up after the worship service. So if anybody wants prayer, they could go and kind of sit in this little booth place, and we could then pray for them. And I just remember this one Turkish lady that I don't think was a Christian, but was checking out our church for that day. She came and asked me for if I could pray. And I said, "Yeah, absolutely. What would you like me to pray for?" And she said, "I'd like you to pray that God kills my boyfriend." And I'm like, what? I don't think I heard her right, but yeah, I'd like my boyfriend to die painfully if possible. And I'm like, whoa, I don't really do that. I don't pray death upon people. She's like, "Oh, okay. Well, how about a broken leg? Could you pray? Maybe just a broken leg. Could you pray for that?" And I'm like, "Well, we don't do that here." And she's like, "Really? What do you do? What do you got?" And I'm just such a different kind of prayer culture. I just couldn't believe that this lady was asking me to pray like curses upon people, and I said, "Well, you know," I basically gave her like relationship counseling. That's what we do, and I prayed for like healing of the relationship and mutual understanding and love. I mean, that's kind of what we pray for. But it's fascinating that here in this psalm, there's really a times where they pray curse and vengeance. I encountered it more often in Ghana. There was a number of times when I would hear Christians, and certainly they do that in the traditional religions, but sometimes even in churches, you'd hear kind of a curse upon enemies, and then there'd be like a theological discussion about that. And so it's a question for us to ask, why is it that we see curses prayed in the Psalms, but we don't do it in Christian churches? And I think that's rooted in Jesus. Jesus taught us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And even in the Lord's Prayer, taught us to forgive other people, even as we're asking for forgiveness from God. And so, informed by Jesus, we don't pray, you know, we don't really pray. You don't usually hear Jeff in the, can you imagine Jeff in the pastoral prayer, you know, calling down a curse? I can't even conceive of Jeff doing that in his pastoral prayer, although I'm going to challenge him. Jeff, wherever, you know, there you are. Jeff, I want you to try that next week. No, but seriously, we don't pray curses. And so what do we do with this psalm? How do we make sense of this prayer for vengeance? Well, I think that, for one, the psalms give us permission to lift up to God what is in us, not just what we wish was in us. You know, I think in our society today, we have kind of heavily edited expectations for public speech, heavily edited explanations or expectations for what even private speech. We censor ourselves. And here, it's interesting to find in the Psalms a place of where it just really doesn't seem like anybody polished it up. It's just the raw, deep grief being offered to God. And so it gives us permission to lift up all of our brokenness to God, not just our beauty. Lift up our uncensored, unfiltered, unperfected feelings, believing that God can handle them. If we say the wrong thing, God can sort that out. God can hear our curses and then not do them. God can hold all the depth of rage and pain and brokenness that we feel. We can scream our rage to the stars. And God can reckon that, even that, as prayer. This psalm ends with one of the most brutal verses of the Bible. I think it's why it's just never read in church or preached on. The wishing of the infants of the Babylonians to be dashed upon rocks. It's so brutal and disturbing that we just often just sort of skip by it. But I hope that I never utter those words in my life. But I just want to go to it just for a minute. If you can bear with me for a minute and step into that verse to try to understand the depth of the heartache that the psalmists are feeling and what's happening there, because I think it's going to give kind of a permission and a deepening to our prayer life to do it. So if you'll enter with me, let's go back to that verse 8 and 9, and I've highlighted a few things for you to be able to see. Something that you need to understand in Hebrew poetry is there's often something called parallelism, meaning there's two things that are said that are very similar. They're similar in meaning, and you notice them by similar, when they have a similar construct, meaning that the kind of the grammar is the same, you see that, okay, these two sentences are synonymous. They mean the same thing. And we have that here. There's two verses, two phrases that are organized the same way, so we know that they mean the same thing. And I'll show you how that informs our closing verse. It says, "Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done for us." So happy or blessed is the person who does back to you that horrible thing that you did to us. Now we have the parallel, which is the second blessing or curse. It says, "Happy is the one who seizes," and my emphasis added, "happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." Do you see what's happening here? If you can call back up the verse for a minute, I want them to see it just one more time. You see here that the parallel, so this actually informs us of the context. This actually informs us of what happened. Do you see that parallel there? Okay, you can bring down the verse. And so we learn from this that this has been the experience. Not just have they experienced the destruction of Jerusalem, not just have they been made to sing songs of joy in a foreign land while they're depressed, but actually they've seen murder. They've seen the murder of children. And I think that we could all say that if we knew people, friends of ours, that experienced the murder of their children, And they were just speaking out rage and anger, you know, at the experience. We probably wouldn't go up to them and say, hey now, you know, don't say mean things. You should be nice. You know, don't say words like that. Don't be cursing. I think probably we would understand just that deep, deep anguish and anger just needs a place to be able to speak and to vent and to speak that, those words. And so that's what's happening here in that verse, is that these people who have just suffered such a grievous wrong are now speaking, oh God, do it back to them. Oh God, oh God. Maybe some of you are asking, okay, Matt, why are you bringing such a violent scripture? Why are you bringing that to us? We need to be distracted from our misery. Why are you bringing more misery on us with this psalm? Maybe you were hoping for a bright and peppy scripture for today to distract you from your problems. But I want to tell you what I find so inspiring about these musicians who wrote this psalm. First of all, they didn't hide or bury those dark parts within them, but they offered them up to God. They said, this is me. Maybe it's not who I wish I was. Maybe it's not who I once was. Maybe it's not what I wish I could be, but this is me. Oh God, this is where I'm at. Ah! And they lifted that up, and I think that's inspiring. And then finally this point, did you know this psalm is a song written by the people who said they would never sing again? I mean, think about that. These are people who literally begin from the place of saying, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land when we've been crushed, when we've been hurt, when people have killed kids, when we've lost our jobs, you know, of the temple, we've lost connection with people and community, how can we ever sing again? And they found a way through. You know, they found a way through with it. Maybe they're not able to sing the songs of Zion, but they wrote songs of Babylon. And they wrote to the same God, the same Yahweh God, the same Lord that they cried out to from the good times in the temple, they now cry out to from the shores of the rivers of Babylon. And when they're not able to sing the songs of joy, they sing the songs of lament. And I think that's a lesson for us right now. I mean, we're trying to figure out how to do church. Many of us, when we first said, oh my gosh, we cannot gather, we actually can't even get people in the same room, we thought, how in the world can we sing? How can we worship? How can our church exist? How can we even do our mission? But while our lives have been interrupted by the change, they've been altered, and our sacred traditions have been interrupted, our mission remains. So our normal traditions of Sunday worship have stopped. Who would have thought that Easter, who would have thought that the church would not gather together on Easter Sunday? Globally, across the world, the church met separately. The great banquet would have been this weekend, but that is canceled. Youth mission trips. Oh, think of all the excitement the youth had of serving in Costa Rica or Ghana, and those have been canceled now. Small group Bible studies dispersed. I mean, think about all of that, and we're forced to ask the question, how do we worship God in this foreign land, this strange world that we're living? How do we sing while we are afflicted and dispersed? Well, just like the Psalm 137, we're slowly walking through it. We're finding our way. We're finding our way to sing again, figuring out the technology of bringing the music from our worship band into your homes. I want to encourage you to lift up whatever it is that's in you to God, whatever it is, however you're able to do that, however you're able to even by yourself or with your family, in your pajamas, stuck in your house, even though maybe it feels strange to sing, you can find your way through it, find your voice, and lift up what's in you to God. It doesn't have to be lifting up what you wish was in you, but lifting up what's really in you, the sadness, the despair, the laments, the anger, the rage, or the joy, or the fear, or the loneliness. God can hear it all. When you can't sing songs of Zion, sing the songs of Babylon, but sing them to God. And he will see you safely through to the other side. This closing song we've been wanting to do, and we've had technical problems for a while, but we finally have this song that we're able for the band to lead us in, and I'm so excited that we get to sing this song. It's called Raise a Hallelujah, and it speaks. I want you to just imagine those musicians in the presence of their enemies finding a way to still say hallelujah. And let us sing at home. Let us raise our voices from right where we are and sing to the God that we believe in, even in the context of adversity.
praise a hallelujah. In the presence of my enemies, I raise a hallelujah. Louder than the unbelief, I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me. I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder, you're gonna hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Is defeated, the King is alive. I raise a hallelujah with everything inside of me. I raise a hallelujah. I will watch the darkness flee. I raise a hallelujah in the middle of the mystery. I raise a hallelujah. Fear you lost your hold on me. In the middle of the storm, louder and louder, you're gonna hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated, the King is alive.
Alright, I know we're not really together, but we really are. It's the fun part of the song. You're going to do it with us at home. The guys are going to sing with Chris and I, and the girls are going to sing with Margie and Audra. What's in the parentheses? Here we go.
Sing a little louder.
In the presence of my enemies.
Sing a little louder.
Louder than the unbelief.
Sing a little louder. Sing a little louder.
Heaven comes to fight for me.
Sing a little louder.
In the presence of my enemies.
Sing a little louder.
Louder than the unbelief.
Sing a little louder.
My weapon is a melody.
Sing a little louder. Sing in the middle of the storm, louder and louder, you're gonna hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated, the King is alive. I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm, louder and louder.
I raise a hallelujah.
My brothers and sisters, we are in a time in which our normal tools and traditions and rhythms are not available to us, but our mission remains to love people, to love Jesus. And so let's press on with that. I've been so encouraged by people in this church finding ways to help people. So encouraging to hear about Caitlin doing that food drive with her wagon out there in the community collecting food for people that need it. And, of course, Wayne and his team continuing to help people. We've had people from all around the community reach out and need for help. And so I'm hearing encouraging stories about Steve Steen taking groceries and delivering them to a disabled veteran that needs food. And we're encouraged by that. And then Treva Stratzma was able to deliver a food to a family, helping out a family in need with even a pregnant teenager that was reaching out and saying, you know what, I need help. And then our church was able to rally to that and show up and enter into that pain. And so it's just it's amazing the way our church is responding and finding ways to love people. Let's press on with that. Let's keep meeting in the Zoom groups, keep meeting in the Zoom Bible studies, keep encouraging our neighbors. Let us proceed with that. I want to give you the benediction, and then I'll invite out Ashley and Brandon to come and lead us in a little discussion. May you endure whatever it is that afflicts you. May you be full of creativity and innovation and energy as you seek to bless those around you. May you lift up to God all your brokenness, all your sadness and anger, all your true self to God. And may he hear you from heaven and heal your heart and bless you. Amen.